God is good.
And all the time. Apparently David didn't want to hear me today. He left me unplugged up here. I don't know about you, but I have discovered a new pet peeve in my life. It has become rather serious, and I find myself having an inner rage moment that is not healthy for me, and it's not healthy to the people around me in the moment. And it is the frustration of self-checkouts. You're with me? Now, I love self-checkouts. Hear me. I got my headphones in because I'm awkward and I don't always like social interaction because I'm an introvert at heart. And I got my headphones in. But without fail, every time I go to Kroger, and it's Kroger specific, every time I go to Kroger, that stinking machine pops up the air, help is on the way. And then begins the game of how long it's going to take for the help to actually arrive. And this happened to me yesterday, so it's really fresh, so this is more like a therapy session for me. Sorry. And I just waited and waited and waited because it's Saturday at like 11 o'clock in the day. And, you know, you don't go to the store on Saturday, right? Because everybody's there. So I wait, and I wait. About 10 minutes later, the help finally arrives to say, oh, there's no error. Done. But I have found that it is a growing pet peeve of mine because the reality is we don't like waiting for things. Anybody like waiting? I tricked you. You guys thought you were going to say something. Yeah, I think if I was to survey us right now, I think most of you would be like me and very impatient. I'm a very impatient person. I'm shocked my wife didn't say amen. Because I am very, very, very impatient. I'm the kind of person that, like, I go to the grocery store and I start surveying the lines, the checkout lines, and then I see how many people are in each one, and then I jump into the one that I've already calculated is going to be the shortest one, because I know, oh, so-and-so is going to be there, they're going to talk to the cashier, and we're going to be here for 30 minutes, or I'm like, oh, they got their big purse, and I see coupons falling out, they're couponers, they're, you know, it's 2025, we don't do coupons anymore. It's digital, right? You just use your number. But yet I'm calculating in my head how long it's going to take, and I do this everywhere I go. Whether I'm at the airport, the grocery store, I'm at the DMV, wherever I go, I have this inner thought, this inner dilemma, this tension inside of me of, if I don't feel like waiting, which one's going to get me there the fastest? And I'm sick. I'm telling you, like, I'm sick in the head when it comes to this, because, like, what I'll do is I will even memorize where people were at in line, and then I'll compare me to them as I'm going through. And then if they get through first and I didn't choose that line, my day is ruined. Anybody with me? Like, I get mad. I'm like, oh, like, this is frustrating. Like, I didn't choose the right one, because we don't like waiting for things. We get very, very impatient. One of the most frustrating places to wait is the doctor's office. As I was studying this week, I came across an article, and the headline said, sick of waiting, patient sues doctor. Now, I've never thought of that, but that's ingenious. There was a handyman down in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, and he went to the doctor, and the doctor, you know, they have, like, the lobby, and then they have, like, the waiting rooms where they come in and see you. So he was there to see the doctor, and he was in this waiting room for 81 minutes. 81 minutes. That is absurd. And he's a handyman, so he's like, time away from work cost me money, cost me clients. So he's like, okay, whatever, I can forgive one time. Well, he had a follow-up appointment, and he goes back, and he has to wait in that waiting room again for 52 minutes that time, because he was calculating. And he decided he was going to send an invoice to the doctor. He billed him for like $97. He said that you owed me. The doctor threw a fit. He's like, I'm not paying you. So they went to court. The guy took the doctor to court. And he sued him for the $97 invoice as well as the $1,700 bill and the jury. It all settled that the doctor was in the right, that it was okay, that he admitted he triple booked. Now, I don't see how that's legal, but whatever. but he had triple booked, and the jury said it's okay. But here's the thing. The court case shows our true heart that we don't like waiting. And James, we've been in the book of James, is going to prove to us that we don't like waiting, that we get very frustrated when we have to wait. And then things inside of us kind of come out. Like, remember, whenever you're young, when you have young ones around, they can't wait to grow up. They can't wait to be an adult. They can't wait to get that driver's license and move out and become, you know, an upstanding citizen, right, and pay their taxes. They can't wait for that, right? They can't wait to get out of school. And then when they become an adult, they can't wait for vacation. They can't wait for their kids to go back to school. Some of you are feeling that right now. They can't wait for retirement. And then when you get to a certain age, you get to the point where you don't care about all that stuff. You just can't wait for the pain to stop. You can't wait for the Lord to return. You can't wait to go home forever. Because we don't like waiting. I'm in a room where I feel comfortable to say that you guys are more like me than you want to admit, that we do not like waiting. And the studies out there prove it. Dr. Paul Brand, who's an orthopedic surgeon who has traveled the world, helping different third world countries, helping all over the place, came back to the realization of this. He says, people in technologically advanced societies, such as ours, live at a greater comfort level, but seem far less equipped to handle suffering and are far more traumatized by suffering when it comes. And so as I read that and I studied that, I said, why is that? And then magazine or the article, Psychology Today, ran an article not long ago that actually affirmed this thought, that said that for young American adults, there is no emotional middle ground anymore. Frustration catapults immediately into crisis. There is no emotional medium ground for what we desire to the gratification of getting it. There's no in-between anymore. Because we've lost the art of patience. We've lost the art of waiting. We live in a world of instant, do we not? We've got instant ramen. I mean, that's pretty cool, right? Instant popcorn. But like, not even that, but we got instant shopping. Like, Amazon has drones that will deliver your packages to your house. Not here. That'd be cool. I'd pay for that. But not here. But like we live in a world of instant, where you can have your groceries delivered to you in less than an hour, and you don't even have to leave your couch. Remember the day when you would turn on TV, you had to wait a week for the next episode? I'll be honest, if I can't binge watch the entire series, I'm not watching it. Right? Am I alone right now?
Nope.
Because we don't like waiting. We live in a world of instant. We get pain, we just want to medicate. We don't want to find the issue. We want it to be taken care of, because we live in a world of instant. So what happens is, without the emotional middle ground, we turn to things to kind of get us over addiction. We turn to self-medication. We turn to finding things that are going to instantly gratify the soul. And most of the times, that's not towards the Lord. Very rarely while we're waiting anymore, do we ever just say, you know what, Lord, maybe you got something for me today. Maybe I'm here in this Kroger self-checkout line for a reason. Maybe you've caused this machine to go berserk for me to have a gospel conversation with somebody. Or maybe you're just saying, you need to fix your face because you look angry. Right? Like, have we ever thought about that before? But no, we don't ever turn to the Lord immediately. We turn to the flesh. We want to get instant gratification. We want to get the instant relief. But patience, as James is going to tell us, is absolutely necessary for this life. It is necessary for the Christian life. So we have this week and next week, and then we're done with the book of James. And I don't know about you, but I love the book of James. It has pushed me. It has challenged me beyond belief. Every week, it's like the Lord has revealed something new that I need to work on through the book of James. Anybody else been like that as we studied this? Like, every week, it's like a smack in the face. But man, that's what we need, that holy smack, the conviction of the Holy Spirit to change us and shape us from one degree to the next to make us more like Jesus. And the book of James has been just that for us. So we're going to stand for God's word as we read James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. And James says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Let's read. God, thank you. Let's pray. God, thank you for allowing us to be in this room. Lord, a few weeks ago we talked about it. If your will, Lord, allows us to be, let us be gracious and thankful for it. That tomorrow is not promised, that life is here today and gone today, but we're in this moment right now. May we not run from a word like this. May we be challenged by it. May we truly look at our hearts and say, are we impatient? Because, Lord, you know that we are. As we wait for everything and anything, may we wait patiently for you, enduring in the suffering and the trials and the pain, knowing that one day you will remove it all, that there will be no more tears, there will be no more pain, there will only be joy, because we'll be in the presence of you in the throne room. Lord, we honor you today by coming with a humble heart, knowing that we don't have it all together, that there are pieces of us that are still broken, that are still lost, that are still in the darkness, and your word has been bringing it to light. Lord, allow your Holy Spirit to convict us in this moment. Lord, do the work that only you can do in our hearts and allow us to be transformed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I remember the first time I learned how a pearl is made. Anybody know how a pearl is made? Like, you know, it gets a little piece of sand gets into that oyster's shell, and it's an irritant. It drives the oyster crazy. Like, it creates such frustration inside that oyster. One that, like, we know how it is, a little pain, and we get a headache, we get a bump, we're, like, crying over it. Like, imagine this oyster with sand. We know how sand can be. Sand can be annoying, right? And it gets inside and it drives this little oyster crazy to the point where the oyster uses what it uses to produce as its shell to cover that piece of sand. And it puts layer over layer over layer on top of it until it becomes this really awesome looking pearl. And what James is going to use is he's going to say that suffering. Now, if you remember a while back, I told you that James talks in circles, that he writes in circles. So he began chapter 1 by saying that we are going to suffer, that there are suffering in this life, that there are trials in this life. Just like a sand in an oyster's shell, there are these things that are going to irritate us, that are going to drive us crazy, and we've got to figure out how to handle it. And our first reaction is to remove it or to ignore it. But the reality is that sand is there for a reason. It has a purpose. It has a plan that God is going to use it for our greater good. So like the oyster, it coats it and coats it until it becomes something beautiful. The suffering and the trials that we're in is used by God. And it's going to be used for our good. And he's going to talk about what is patience. He's going to talk about what it means to have patience. Patience is the Greek word makrothumeia. Makrothumeia. It's not a fun-sounding word. It's not fun to say makrothumeia. But what it means is it means long-suffering. Long-suffering, or the translation that I really like, long-temper. Because that's a little easier for us to translate when we think of patience, long-temper. We know people with short tempers, right? Like when you have a short temper, it doesn't take much to set you off, to make you blow up, to set you on a course that's of destruction. But patience in the book of James is long suffering, long patience, long temper. It means to be long temper. And what it means is to describing a mind holding back a long time before it expresses itself into action. Now remember, James is writing to a group of people that has been persecuted. They're in the dispersion. They're scattered. They've been under trial. They've been under fire, just like us. Like we've been under fire, but in completely different ways. But they were under fire. So he's reminding them that even in all their pain and all their struggle, that there is a reason. Now, context is key because last week we talked about the warning to the rich. You guys remember that? We talked about the warning to the rich. This is the opposite. This is an encouragement to the poor. This is direct message from, hey, we're going from the rich and those that are oppressing the poor around them, those that can't stand up for themselves, those that are being taken advantage of. Now he flips it to, this is the group of people that are being oppressed. These are the group of people that are under the weight, under the thumb, if you would. They're under the pressure of the rich. And he's telling them that you're going to suffer under this. And I don't know about you, but when somebody hurts me, my first reaction is to retaliate. That's my first response is, well, they hurt me, I got to hurt them back. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, right? You come at me, I'm coming at you. And James says, that's not what the Christian faith is about. That we're not going to be that kind of people. That even though they're going to suppress you, they're going to put pressure on you, you don't succumb to them and retaliate back, but you have long suffering. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like much encouragement. I've been in some moments that have been very, very weighty, that have put a lot of hurt in my life, that have put a lot of pain and trauma. And honestly, what I didn't want to hear is, just endure it. Just grin and bear it. You'll be all right. The Lord's going to get... No, what I wanted to hear is, you know what? Go get them back. Retaliate. Get your lick in. Don't let them walk all over you. Don't let them come at you. But that's not what the Christian life is about. He says, be long temper. Don't let them get to you. Don't let them hurt you. See, in our world, we've got a mixed view of what the blessed life is. If you turn on any sort of social media, you can Google or use the hashtag blessed, and you'll find all sorts of pictures and images of people buying new cars, and they'll use hashtag blessed. They'll be on the beach somewhere, and they'll have a beautiful family photo, and they'll say hashtag blessed, or their kid will get a scholarship, hashtag blessed. Like, it doesn't take much to see that our viewpoint of a blessed life is material possessions or material prosperity. That if I get something, if I feel the Lord's favor on me because he allowed me to get the parking spot, hashtag blessed, we've got a mixed view of what hashtag blessed really is. Because the scriptures are going to speak to the blessed life in a very different way. In the book of Matthew chapter 5, we read like, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. Or in Luke 11, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Or Romans 4, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. We see that in James 1. Or Revelation, blessed are the dead who died in the Lord from now on. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The ESV Bible translates the word blessed 112 times, and not one time does it ever transpose to material prosperity. But you know what it does equate to? Long suffering. Long temperament. The ability to withstand. The Bible says that's what the blessed life is about. Those that have long patience, the Bible classifies them as being blessed. Not the world standard of, hey, we get, we got, we have, but it's this thing that we endured. We stayed, we were steadfast in the Lord. We remained with Him through the pain, through the trial, through the unforeseen circumstances. We remained. That is the blessed life. And guess what? How many of us could raise our hand and say, we've been through a trial before? We've been through suffering, long suffering. How many of us have had a medical diagnosis that just won't seem to leave? Now you've had pain for years and years and years. Like we know what it's like to have long suffering, and here's the encouragement: don't forsake it. Don't run away from it. Don't try to get rid of it, but see what the Lord is doing through it. To see how you can use it for the glory of God. In James chapter 5, verse 11, he says, behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. The word steadfast in the Greek is hupomene. It means hyperstand. It means those that stand without fail. Those that never give up. Those that never give in. There's a movie out there called Bridge of Spies. Anybody know the movie Bridge of Spies? Nobody? Really? All right, know what your homework is. I'm kidding. This is an old Tom Hanks movie where it's about a Russian immigrant who comes into America and they believe that he is a spy for Russia, spying on America to send back intel. So Tom Hanks' character is the attorney, and he's in this room with this immigrant and his name is Rudolph. And as he's there, he says, you know what, lawyer, you remind me of somebody in my village. He says, you remind me of somebody back home. And he goes, I remind you of somebody back home? Like question, what does that mean? And this is what says runs. He says, this one time, our house was overrun by partisan border guards, dozens of them. My father was beaten. My mother was beaten. This man, my father's friend, he was beaten. And I watched this man. Every time they hit him, he stood back up again. So they hit him harder. And still, he got back to his feet. And I think because of this, they stopped the beating. They let him live. Stoike muzik. I remember them saying, stoike muzik, which means standing man. Standing that just won't quit. That is the picture of what James is talking about. That although the pressure comes, you still stand. I'm a Marvel guy, so I think of Captain America. Like every time he's being beaten up, what does he do? He always gets back up and he says the phrase, I can do this all day, as he's like about to fall over. But like that's the model of what James is talking about. That blessed are those that remain steadfast. Blessed are those that can withstand the pressure and not give in to the temptation of retaliation. Blessed are those that remain steadfast. Blessed are those that can stand up. So that brings us to the question is, how can we, stoike muzik, and be put up with all the oppression and injustice in our world? How can we endure that? How can we be that standing man today? How can we do that? And let's be honest, like James is writing to a group of people that are being completely oppressed by the rich. They are being slaves on the land. They are being like just raked over the coals about their wages. Like they're being withheld their money. Like you can dive deep into, they are being oppressed. So James is trying to let them know that there is a way out, that there is a way to endure this. And it's not to grumble and lie. It's not to be manipulative and lie and cheat and be deceitful in the ways. And we'll talk about that in just a few minutes. But he says that there is a way out. And it's this, that James pins in verse 8 this line. He says, be patient and establish your hearts. Be patient and establish your hearts. As I was reading this, I could not take my eyes off the words establish your heart. Like I just gravitated to that. Out of all this entire passage, like I could not lose my focus on that phrase. Be patient, establish your heart. Like how many of you guys feel like you have an established heart? Like no matter what comes, you are faithfully devoted to God. Like the devil can come and he can knock and he can do anything and throw everything at you, and yet you will remain steadfast. Your heart is established in the Lord. I think for most of us, we would say, "Now my heart's like a float on the ocean. It gets tossed to and fro from the waves. Like it's not established." Like we think of the word established, we think of like when you pour concrete. If you ever poured concrete, it's not fun. It's awful. But it's liquid. As it comes out of the truck, it's liquid. Like you can manipulate it, you can form it, you can do awesome things with it until it is established. And once that once it's established, it is hard as can be. It is like you can't move it without heavy equipment. You ever tried to pick up a piece of concrete? Like it's you can't move it. And that's the call, is for us to be unmovable in our faith when things come. But yet we are so offended easily. We're so easily distracted. We're so easily traumatized. We're so easily hurt. And I'm not saying that your pain isn't rightfully so. I'm saying, man, what if we were just to establish our hearts on the Lord and know that what sticks and stones might break our bones, but words never hurt us, right? Like the world can throw it all. The world can throw it all. And yet we have established our hearts on the Lord. And in that we are patient. So what does it mean to establish our hearts? It means to strengthen your heart, to stand firm in the midst of trouble. Like once it's firm, it doesn't move. I like the way David puts it in 1 Chronicles 22:19. He says, "Now set your mind and your heart to seek the Lord your God." Set your heart and your mind to seek the Lord. That's what it means to establish our heart. To seek after the Lord in all things. Spurgeon on this verse has to go, he has to say, he says, "You see that David says, set your heart. That is, have an intense affection towards God's service and glory. A man never does a thing well if his heart is not in it. No painter has ever attained to excellence unless he has mixed his colors, not only with his brains, but with his life blood of his heart. Success comes not from the heartless efforts. Certainly it is not so in the service of the living God. He will not accept a sacrifice which lacks the lifeblood of a warm, affectionate intent. Brethren, nobody is good by accident. No man ever became holy by chance. There must be a resolve, a desire, a panting, a pinning after the obedience to God, or else we shall never have it. Set your hearts then to seek the Lord your God." Would you say that you've set your heart on the Lord our God? That day after day you wake up and you say, "My mind's on Him, my heart's in Him, I'm going to be in alignment with Him day after day after day. Or is the first thing you do is Facebook or the news? Because I'm going to tell you right now, if those are the first things that we gravitate to, and guess what? I'm guilty of it too. But if those are the first things that we gravitate to, what alignment are we going to have? We're establishing our hearts on the world, not on God. We're mixing the ingredients and we're not going to be able to be firm or strengthened, but we're going to succumb to the oppression and the injustice. We're going to have the mindset of retaliation. So establish your hearts. Stand firm. Paul echoes this in 1 Thessalonians 2, 12-13. It says, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." See, the expectation here is that as we establish our hearts, we have this expectation that the Lord is coming again. Like we have this, like we wait patiently, we don't retaliate, because guess what? The Lord is coming again. That we are not the judge, but He is. That we are not the Savior of the world, but He is. That we are not the ones that hold everything in its place, but He is. And He promises to us that He's coming again. So don't retaliate, just wait. Just wait patiently. Just wait with this eagerness of, man, it could be the day. Like, He could come back right now. Are you ready for that? Like, is your heart established for that? Like this is what James has been talking about. Don't leave anything undone. Remember, your life is but a vapor. It's a mist. Here today, gone today. Like, don't wait, because the Lord is coming back again. So we are to wait eagerly. We are to wait patiently. Not like, oh, this is suffering's never going to end. No, we wait patiently. So the three areas that we're going to look at from James, is as we establish our hearts, is this first one: establish your heart with patient expectation. Establish your heart with patient expectation. And James is going to illustrate this. Look at verse 7 through 9. It says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brother, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." You can see he uses the word "be patient" twice. So that's an indicator for us that we better listen up. That this is really speaking to us. Like above all, we need to be patient. We need to hone in on what he's saying, because he uses this idea of the farmer and the seed. You know what a farmer does? The farmer just plants the seed. It is its job then to make sure that the birds don't come, like swat at it, make sure that it's planted in good soil. But guess what? Everything else is not up to the farmer. The farmer can't control the rain. It can't control how much sunlight the days have. It can't control any. All the farmer can do is plant the seed and then wait. I've planted lots of things and I've waited and they've never grown. That's just because I'm a terrible farmer. I know that I should never be in charge of crops because they are going to fail. But it's not my job to be in charge of the crops. It's my job to plant the seeds. It's our job to plant the seeds and then just wait. And then just wait. So he uses this illustration of the farmer. And think about it. Like, imagine if the farmer is looking at the crop and he gets mad. "Why aren't you growing?" Like, you know, Happy Gilmore gets on the ground. Get in the hole and grow. Thank you for getting that reference. I appreciate it. My childhood. There it was. Like, imagine if he gets mad. What's the best thing he can do? Or not the best. What's the most extreme thing he can do? He can dig it up. But the moment he does that, what's it going to do? It's going to die. Then he's going to start the process over, all over again. It's this idea of being patient. Verse 8, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." 1 Peter 5:10 says, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Like, it's not us. It's not up to us. We watched a video yesterday at Man Up, and if you guys missed it, man, you missed it. It was an incredible video, to the point of it where the guy said, "Guess what? If you leave this room and you walk out of here and say, 'I'm going to do the change. I'm going to be the change in the room. Like, I'm changing myself.'" He said, "As soon as you hit your car, you've already failed, because it's not up to us to do the change. It's up to the Holy Spirit, the work of God, the power of God, to actually bring the change, because we're not in control. Our job is just to wait and say, 'God, you have it. You do it. I can't, but you can. You do the work.'" It's establishing your heart on the one that can actually carry out the mission. It's not pound your chest, "I got this." No, it's, "I don't have this, but you do, and I'll surrender. I will establish my heart on you with a patient expectation that you're coming again." In verse 9, it gets incredibly practical. He says, "Do not grumble against one another, brother, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." I don't know about you, but for me, anytime hardship comes, I become such a grouchy person. Anybody else? Something goes wrong, my meal's wrong, they forgot something in my delivery, my car breaks down, people lie, they slander. Anytime there's a hardship, technology doesn't work, that's my biggest frustration. My first response is to grumble. And I hate that. I hate that. But like, it's like my default saying that my first response is to complain. My first response is to grumble, to start slandering people, to make sure that everybody around me is as miserable as I am in this moment. And I do that by personally attacking people. And so do you. We all do it. But here in verse 9 it says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Because why? The judge is coming. The judge is at the door. I don't know about you, but I don't want to stand before the Lord one day and him have to be like, why did you say those things to that person? Why did you feel like you were God over them? Why do you feel like you were the one that knew it all? Why do you feel like you are the God of the universe? Why do you? I don't want to stand before him one day and hear those words. But I want to hear him say, well done for loving those around you. It is not my job to grumble, and it has been a huge conviction over my life over the last several years, and I'm still working on it. But that our default setting cannot be grumbling just because there's pressure. And we can't attack one another. And remember, the context is here because they are being opposed to the rich. So you can imagine the grumbling that would take place in the circles as they're, hey, we gotta riot. These people are awful to us. These people are terrible. They're stealing from us. Like, imagine the grumbling that would have been taking place. And James is saying, don't do that. Don't grumble against other people because you're not the judge. That's not your position. Your position is the farmer. You just plant the seeds. You cultivate peace by sowing seeds of peace. That's what we do. That's our job. We are not the judge. Because per this, the judge is standing at the door. Do you have that kind of patience with people? Do we have that kind of mentality with people? Man, we are so quick to judge people. The second thing we're looking at is establish your hearts with faithful endurance. Establish your hearts with faithful endurance. Verse 10 through 11, it says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Man, if you ever want to do a really fun thing, just turn to the Old Testament and start reading the prophets. During my first year here on Wednesday night, that's what we did. We looked at the minor prophets for 12 weeks, and it was awesome. Because they don't get a whole lot of love, do they? Like, we don't look at prophets typically. Like, I know for me, like, I'm a New Testament guy. I'm a New Covenant. Like, that's where I live. Like, I'm excited for that. But when I get to the Old Testament, I'm like, hey, this is awesome too. Not because they're blessed. I mean, nobody would look at the prophet's life and be like, oh, hashtag blessed. Look at what they did. No, their lives were awful. Like, let's just take a few examples. Look at Noah. This guy, from all worldly standards, was insane. I don't know about you, but I'm not a builder, so to even be like, hey, I got to build this massive boat that's going to house animals, it's going to save humanity, like that blows my mind. And for year after year after year, he's building this boat for 75 to 80 years. He's building this boat while everyone around him is looking at him like, you are dumb. It's sunshine, it's paradise. Like, look, the birds are chirping. There's no rain. There's not a cloud in sight. And he's just listening to it. Yet the steadfastness of his faithfulness to God, he still hammered away day by day. To the point that even when it was time to come, he got the animals in the boat. He put his family in there. The door was sealed. Guess how many more days it was before it rained? 7. I could imagine my kids being like, is it ever going to rain? Dad, did you just have a bad burrito or something? Like, are you sure this was from the Lord? But when the rain came. Or look at Joseph. Joseph was, you know, one of the brothers. That dude was sold into slavery. He was put in a hole first, left to die. I know you hate your siblings, but like, we don't go to that extreme length. We may punch him when mom and dad ain't looking. Give him, like, you know, bunny ears behind their ears in family photos. But like, we're not going to throw him in a hole and be like, hey, you know what? You were the favorite one. You got to die. You're the sacrifice. Sorry, dude. To be sold into slavery, to be taken into Egypt, to be taken by the family, and then to be accused of something that he never did, to be thrown in prison for years. Like, nobody would look at Joseph and be like, man, that dude is blessed. Anybody want to trade spots with him? Probably not. What about Isaiah? Man, Isaiah, he wrote a beautiful book. A beautiful, beautiful book. But you know what? His life didn't end with a book signing or people fanning over him. Like, it's Isaiah. You know what happened? He got thrown into a log, as history tells us, and the king cut him in half. That's how he died. That's how his life ended. Or Jeremiah, who for extended periods, he was thrown in a dungeon. He was up to in mud, up to his armpits, just wailing at God like, what is going on? Couldn't see his family. Like, how many of us are like, you know, I'm suffering like that today. I'm stuck in a dungeon with mud in my armpits. Is that the hashtag blessed life? Or what about Ezekiel, who was told, Ezekiel's fun, who was told to lay on his left side for 390 days. Imagine if I got up here and I'm like, hey, I heard from the Lord, and I just lay down. Week after week for 390 weeks, I'm just like, what's up, guys? Chilling. Because his life was to be used as an instrument to show people this is the sins of Israel, the years that you've wandered, the years that you've panted after everything else. Or David, who was anointed king, and then for 7 years went and hid in a cave, afraid. Had the rightful anointing, I'm going to be king, but I'm on the run because I'm afraid. It's a long time to hide in a cave. Or Daniel, who was held in captivity for his entire life. Like, are you tracking with me here? Like, nobody looks at the prophets and be like, hashtag blessed. Like, I want that life. I want the impact they had, but I don't want their life. I don't want to be cut in half or stuck in mud. I don't even like my hands getting dirty. Yet James says, look at the prophets. Look at their suffering. Look at their stoicism and musique. Like, they are standing people. They never backed down. And then he names one by name. And we know this one. This one's easy for us. He says, look at Job, the faithful servant Job. We've talked at length about Job, and I'm not going to go through all of it. But Job had just kind of, he lost everything. He was a very wealthy man. Had lots of kids, lots of stuff. And there's this whole dialogue. If you've never read the book of Job, it's a lot. If you do like a Bible in a year, usually you start with Job. Like, it's a lot. I'll give you that. But endure it. Read it. There's so much in it. So much struggle and pain. But you see God's faithfulness. You see his presence. And those are the two things we learn from Job, is that the presence of the Lord never left Job in all of his suffering and all of his heartache. And I'm telling you, we can stack all of our heartache and it doesn't even amount to Job's, because there was so much. Imagine you're just sitting there one day and four messengers come to you just one by one telling you awful news after awful news. Not like, oh, by the way, you lost your job. No, like, hey, your kid died. Your livestock just all died. Like awful, horrible things all at one time. Many of us couldn't even stand to bear it, and this guy does. And he has this huge dialogue with God to the point where even after all of it, he learns two things. One, that God never left him. And the good work was never ending. Because at the end of it, he pins a beautiful thing. He says, I know this, that my Redeemer lives. And my Redeemer lives. And that I will see him one day upon the earth reigning in majesty. Because my Redeemer lives. So James calls us to look at the prophets, to look at Job. And then the third thing we look at is to establish your heart with a reverent speech. Now, if you're reading this passage, this one seems just like way out in left field. You're like, how does this one align with suffering? How does this piece of scripture that's tied in to this other piece of scripture, how does this make sense? Because in verse 12 he says, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. And here's the connection I have. If our hearts are not established on the right thing, if our hearts are not established on the Lord, if we're not seeking after the Lord, if we're in misalignment with the Lord, we are going to grasp at anything solid to build our foundation on. And in our speech, it's swearing by things that we have no control over. It's by falsifying our words to get what we want. Remember, context, these are an oppressed people by the rich. So they're in like contract, if you would. They will say, they will do, and they will manipulate the rich to get out of the contract, to get out of the oppression. So James is saying, don't back out of it. As we wait patiently for the Lord, don't bow out early. Don't be like, hey, it's too much, and the way things are going, the Lord, he's not coming back, it's not raining. Like, I must have, don't bow out early. If you say you're a follower, then be a follower. Don't be half-hearted in your faith, because the Lord does not want a half-hearted sacrifice. He wants all of you. He wants all of you, because he didn't spare any of him on the cross. So if you say you're all in, man, you better be all in. If you let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't swear by anything else, but let your word speak for itself. Remember, James is all about action. He's all about the practical side of the faith, that if you say it, you better walk it out. So do you establish your heart on the Lord? Do you establish your heart on the Lord? James, almost nearly word for word, mimics Jesus in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. If you remember, James is pretty much a commentary for the Sermon on the Mount. So we look at Matthew 5, where Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or on earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil." Anything more than that comes from evil. Again, he's saying, if you say you're all in, you better be all in. That none of us can control the situations we're in. None of us can look around us and be like, "I'm getting out of this and I swear I'm doing it." You can't do that. You have no authority. You have no power. You have obedience. That's all you got, like the farmer. And then you have patience. And you let God be God and do what only he can do. That's one of my favorite prayers. God, you do what only you can do. Because for me, there's no other source. There's no other source for me to run to. I love it when Jesus is like, "Hey, like, who do you say I am?" "Well, why aren't you leaving me?" "Because there's nowhere else to go. You're it for me." I hope and I pray that Jesus is it for you. Because in this encouragement, in the warning to the rich, in his entire book, it's an invitation for us to come to the table. It's an invitation for us to come home to him. It's an invitation for us to see that he invites us to trust him and his faithfulness. Man, we see that in all the prophets. We especially see that in Job, that God was faithful to him. At the end of Job's life, it all gets restored. Not the same, but restored. Now, here's my thing. That's not the promise to each and every one of us, that we're going to get double what's been taken from us. But the promise in Job is that the Lord will one day restore all things back to new. Now, whether that is in this life, like Job blessed, or whether that's when we meet him face to face in heaven. But his promise is that there's an invitation to come to him and see his faithfulness, to witness his faithfulness, to feel his faithfulness. He invites us to see his character, that he never leaves us. He never abandons us. Look at all, he never left their presence. He was with them faithfully. He invites us to follow in his footsteps. Luke 9:51, we see Jesus, when he says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go towards Jerusalem." It's a big moment in Jesus' life, because he knows that as he makes the shift from his ministry to now to be the sacrifice, he sets his face to Jerusalem. meaning that his now determination, his life goal is about to become complete, that his earthly mission is about to be done, that he set his face towards Jerusalem. May we set our hearts and establish them on Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, knowing that there's no other source. Praise him, you guys come up. That there's nothing else we can run to, that there's nothing that can hold us, that the Lord's determination to go to Jerusalem was fulfillment, that he was getting ready to take the condemnation of the world on his shoulders and hang it on a cross. It was his determination that he strengthened himself to go towards Jerusalem. Or it was his steely resolve to bear the weight of brokenness that your sin and my sin created, and he took it to Jerusalem. It was his inner persistence to trust the Father's plan. To trust the Father's plan. There's many of us today that if I opened the altar, you could easily come and be like, Lord, I don't understand this plan. I don't understand why you're making me go through this. I don't know why you're bringing this pain into my life. I don't know why. But it's not our job to judge the plan. It's our job to trust the plan. Jesus trusted the plan. Even in the garden, he pleaded with God, if there's any other way, if there's any other way, let it be done. But if not, I will go. And he did. And he went. And he died. And he rose victoriously. And he's coming back again. Amen. That's the hope. But the resurrected king is coming back. Man, I think about it. I honestly think about it, like the pain, the struggle, the intense emotion that the disciples and the people would have had during those 3 days. From Jesus being crucified and laid in the grave till the day he resurrected. Like imagine like the waiting, like, if he said it was going to happen. He said he would raise. He said he would do it. No, because there's patience in knowing that what is coming is far, far greater than what we have now. That although there's pain here, there's glory there. Have you established your heart on the Lord? Have you established your faith on the firm foundation of Christ? I hope and pray that you do. I'm going to invite you up to the altar today. If you're going through something, if you've got a pain, if you're in a situation, if you've just had a life of ongoing trouble, the invitation today is you can lay it at the feet of the cross and know that Jesus is in charge. That it's not yours to carry. It's not yours to question. It's not yours to doubt. It's not yours. It's the Lord's now. So if you're going through some pain, if you're going through some situation, I invite you to come to the altar and release it to the Lord. There's no grin and bearing it. It's surrender. It's patiently waiting for the Lord to do what only the Lord can do. And that's to return in his full glory, in his full might, restoring all things new. If you have your communion cup, I want to invite you to the table. Just as James has invited us to a hope beyond belief. Invited us to experience the Lord in a new way. Patiently waiting. And none of us like to patiently wait, but what is coming is far greater. What I've learned in life is that as we anticipate things, we appreciate it much more. The greater the anticipation, the greater the appreciation. So as you take and eat today, trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, may you trust him through the pain. May you trust him through the hurt. May you patiently await his arrival because he's coming back again. As we gather today, I invite you to the altar and I'm going to pray. Dear Father, Lord, may we be bold in our faith. Bold like all the prophets who stood before, who publicly declared your messages, who bore the weight of what it meant to be an outcast, to look insane, to look completely different from the world. Lord, we look at the prophets and we see your faithfulness. We see your character. We see your goodness time and time again. Though it may end badly in this life, we know that one day you will return, or we will be in the presence of you. Lord, today, allow us to be bold in our faith and come to the altar and lay the weight down. Whatever that looks like for us, Lord, I'm asking right now that you convict us in this moment. To not feel the weight of it anymore, but to feel the encouragement and the relief that you offer as we rest in your embrace. Lord, allow us to establish our hearts on you and only you. Allow our words to be truthful. Allow our actions to be honoring and glorifying as we lay it at your feet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.